We read the Word of God from Deuteronomy chapter 28. We'll begin to read at verse 15 and read through verse 48. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Cursed shalt thou be in the city, and cursed shalt thou be in the field. Cursed shall be thy basket and thy store. Cursed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy land, the increase of thy kine, and the flocks of thy sheep. Cursed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and cursed shalt thou be when thou goest out. The Lord shall send upon thee cursing, vexation, and rebuke, in all that thou settest thine hand unto for to do, until thou be destroyed, and until thou perish quickly, because of the wickedness of thy doings, whereby thou hast forsaken me. The Lord shall make the pestilence cleave unto thee, until he have consumed thee from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. The Lord shall smite thee with a consumption, and with a fever, and with an inflammation, and with an extreme burning, and with the sword, and with blasting, and with mildew. And they shall pursue thee until thou perish. And thy heaven that is over thy head shall be brass, and the earth that is under thee shall be iron. The Lord shall make the rain of thy land powder and dust. From heaven shall it come down upon thee until thou be destroyed. The Lord shall cause thee to be smitten before thine enemies. Thou shalt go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and thou shalt be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth. And thy carcass shall be meat unto all the fowls of the air and unto the beasts of the earth, and no man shall fray them away. The Lord shall smite thee with the botch of Egypt, and with the emerods, and with the scab, and with the itch, whereof thou canst not be healed. The Lord shall smite thee with madness and blindness and astonishment of heart. And thou shalt grope at noonday, as the blind gropeth in darkness. And thou shalt not prosper in thy ways, and thou shalt be only oppressed and spoiled evermore, and no man shall save thee. Thou shalt betroth a wife, and another man shall lie with her. Thou shalt build an house, and thou shalt not dwell therein. Thou shalt plant a vineyard, and shalt not gather the grapes thereof. Thine ox shall be slain before thine eyes, and thou shalt not eat thereof. Thine ass shall be violently taken away from before thy face, and shall not be restored to thee. Thy sheep shall be given unto thine enemies, and thou shalt have none to rescue them. Thy sons and thy daughters shall be given unto other people, and thine eyes shall look and fail with longing for them all the day long. And there shall be no might in thine hand. The fruit of thy land and all thy labors shall a nation, which thou knowest not, eat up. And thou shalt be only oppressed and crushed alway, so that thou shalt be mad for the sight of thine eyes, which thou shalt see. The Lord shall smite thee in the knees and in the legs with a sore botch that cannot be healed, from the sole of thy foot unto the top of thy head. The Lord shall bring thee and thy king, which thou shalt set over thee, unto a nation which neither thou nor thy fathers have known. And there shalt thou serve other gods, wood and stone. And thou shalt become an astonishment, a proverb and a byword among all nations whither the Lord shall lead thee. And thou shalt carry much seed out into the field, and shalt gather but little in, for the locust shall consume it. Thou shalt plant vineyards and dress them, but shalt neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worms shall eat them. Thou shalt have olive trees throughout all thy coasts, but thou shalt not anoint thyself with the oil, for thine olive shall cast his fruit. Thou shalt beget sons and daughters, but thou shalt not enjoy them, for they shall go into captivity. All thy trees and the fruit of thy land shall the locust consume. The stranger that is within thee shall get up above thee very high, and thou shalt come down very low, and shall lend to him. And thou shalt not lend to him, he shall be the head, and thou shalt be the tail. Moreover, all these curses shall come upon thee, and shall pursue thee, and overtake thee, till thou be destroyed, because thou hearkenest not unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded thee. And they shall be upon thee for a sign and for a wonder, and upon thy seed forever, because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things. Therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies, which the Lord shall send against thee, in hunger and in thirst and in nakedness and in want of all things. And he shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck till he have destroyed thee. The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, but shall not regard the person of old, nor show favor to the young. Thus far the reading of the Holy and Divine Scripture. It is on the basis of that passage, many others in the Word of God, that we have the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 15. What dost thou understand by the words he suffered? That he, all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. That so by his passion, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? That he, being innocent and yet condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. Is there anything more in his being crucified than if he had died some other death? Yes, there is. For thereby I am assured that he took on him the curse which lay upon me. For the death of the cross was accursed of God. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we read this morning from Deuteronomy chapter 28. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, at least a large portion of that chapter is the record of the curse of the law. The law curses all those who do not continue in all things that are written in that law to do them. That is the purpose for which the Holy Spirit inspired Moses to write down Deuteronomy chapter 28. He inspired that in order to teach that the service of the law brings with it a curse. That curse of the law comes on those who do not continue in all things which are written in that law to do them. That's what Moses teaches immediately before he launches into his preaching concerning the curse. In verse 15, he says, "But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments, then all these curses shall come upon thee. Moses says the same thing in verse 58, which we did not read. But if thou wilt not observe to do all the words of this law, a man, a woman, or a child is in the service of the law. That is, if they want to live by their law-keeping, if they want to be blessed by their law-keeping, they want to enjoy all kinds of graces from God by their law-keeping, and ultimately, if they want to enter heaven by their law-keeping, then this is the word of the law. If you will not do all that is written in the law, every jot and tittle, and if you will not do that perfectly at all times and in all things, then cursed are you. The service of the law, therefore, is pure bondage and oppression. And Moses lays his finger on the reason why in verse 47. All these things come upon you because you do not do all that is written in the law, because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and gladness of heart. The problem with the service of the law is not the law. The law is good, righteous, and holy. The problem with the service of the law, according to Moses, the lawgiver himself, is man's heart. The law cannot give man a new heart. The law cannot deliver man into the service which it demands. And the man, therefore, who serves the law is the man who does not have that heart that loves God and serves God in joyfulness and gladness of heart. The problem with the service of the law is man's sinful nature, therefore, Moses teaches. The fault is that corrupt and malignant nature of man, who by nature hates God and his neighbor, and consists of man's total depravity, in which he was conceived and brought forth. So that Moses here, in convicting the Jewish nation of a curse, convicts all men by nature of a curse. Cursed. That's what the law says to every man, woman, and child. And that curse, as we read, is a fearsome thing. It doesn't affect a man merely in one part of his life. It doesn't affect a man merely at one stage of his life. It devours a man in his entire life. In his home, in his field, in his labors, in his body, in his marriage, in his house, in his family, and for generations. The curse devours until you be destroyed, God says. Therein is the glory of Lord's Day 15. We believe in Jesus, who was crucified. What does that mean? It means this. I believe that because he was crucified, he took on him my curse. That's the essence of Lord's Day 15. That's the essence of the gospel of the cross of Jesus Christ. He took on him our curse. And that's what we consider this morning in Lord's Day 15, the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Notice what he suffered. Notice, secondly, what he accomplished by his suffering. And notice, thirdly, for whom he suffered. Lord's Day 15, we consider the sufferings of Jesus Christ, that part of the Apostles' Creed where we say he suffered under Pontius Pilate, he was crucified. The first thing you have to understand about the sufferings of Jesus Christ is who it is that suffered. Suffering in and of itself does not save or deliver anyone. Crosses all by themselves do not save or deliver anyone. Suffering is misery, pure and simple. Suffering all by itself is the effect of God's wrath on man's sin. All suffering is that. Crosses do not save because crosses are the instrument of a Roman state execution. Crosses all by themselves only spoke that the one who hung on that cross was the enemy of the state. If you were a Jew, a cross only said that the one who hung on that cross was rejected by God in heaven and cast out of the earth by God himself. He was suspended on a tree or a cross between heaven and earth. Heaven doesn't want him, and earth spews him out. But the sufferings that we talk about are the sufferings of the Son of God. Jesus suffered. The one who suffered was God's only begotten Son. The one who hung on that cross was God's beloved. That makes those sufferings the only sufferings worth knowing. And that makes the cross of that one the only cross worth knowing. Because that makes all of those sufferings, and that makes that cross of infinite value. God, in the person of the Son, according to his human nature, suffered. And that suffering, the Catechism says, was all his life long. Jesus didn't only suffer at the end or at the cross, but as soon as he was conceived and born, he began to suffer. He suffered in the womb. In as much as it was because of him that there was no room for them in the inn. He suffered the rejection of his own nation. He suffered the rejection of his own family. He suffered in the desert as the devil attacked him. He suffered in his ministry so that he had no place to lay his head. They cast him out of the city. They tried to push him off a cliff. They tried to trap him. They always watched him. They tried to catch him in his word. They tried to incite him to anger. They tried to make him make a mistake. They opposed him. They plotted him. First, they surrounded him with huge crowds, but then they tempted him with an earthly kingship. Then afterward, they all left him so that there were only 12 left, and one of them was a devil. When he worked mighty miracles among them, they begged him to leave their country. They wished him ill. They envied him. He suffered all his life long. Every step of his life was a step of suffering. And he suffered, the Catechism says, especially at the end of his life. There, the suffering of Jesus Christ became very intense. He was betrayed by his own familiar friend, Judas, who went with him, whom he took into his circle of disciples, whom he made treasurer of the church. Judas was the treasurer. He held the bag. He betrayed Jesus. In the garden, what should we say of the garden? Where God in human flesh writhed on the ground like a worm. because of the pain and because of the suffering that he endured there in the Garden of Gethsemane. He suffered at the hands of his disciples, whom he couldn't even keep awake for 1 hour, and then who all ran away because they were offended at him. They bound him up like a thief. They placed him before a trial in the Sanhedrin so that he came before the church and was tried before the church. The most corrupt trial the church has ever seen. They put him under oath. He who was the truth itself had to be put under oath as though he was a liar. They raised up false witnesses. They buffeted him. Then they condemned him. He suffered especially before Pontius Pilate at Kangaroo Court of the church. Dragged the Son of God before the earthly magistrate. There before Pilate he suffered. He suffered the rejection of all men. He suffered the rejection of religious men. Men of high standing and reputation. If you had asked the church of that day, where are the theologians? Where are the men who understand what religion is? Where are men who understand the truth? Where are men who are to be held up as the very paragon of virtue? They would have pointed to the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests. They talked a lot about God, but they hated Jesus. They talked a lot about righteousness and obedience and about the law, but they hated Jesus, and maybe the word but isn't right. They talked a lot about righteousness and obedience and the law, and they hated Jesus. That's why they hated him. They hated him because they did not reckon with the curse of the law. They hated him because they read in the law of Moses how they could be holy, how they could be saved, how they could be blessed. And they apparently overread Deuteronomy chapter 28, 15 through 60, where God regales them in vivid detail of the curse of the law. If you do not obey all things that are written in the law, cursed are you in your field, in your home, in your marriage, in your children, in your animals, in your body, from the beginning of your life to the end of it. And they said, we can do all these things. And because they said that over against the law, they crucified Christ. Religious man, wise in his own conceits, puffed up beyond belief that he can do and be saved, always crucifies Christ. He was rejected by the wise of the world. That's who Pontius Pilate was. Pontius Pilate was the friend and representative of Caesar, the most powerful man in the world. It wasn't a backward tribe in the jungles of the Amazon that crucified Jesus. It was Rome that crucified Jesus. Rome, which is man, as man succeeds in the world by his ingenuity and his might and his own sword. Many times he declared Jesus innocent. And yet he crucified him. That's what man who is wise with the wisdom of the world always does with Jesus Christ. So Jesus came to the princes, both of the church and the world, and they crucified him. They hung him on a cross. There Jesus especially suffered, because the death of the cross is accursed of God. That cross, you understand, was not merely one aspect of the suffering of Christ, but you have to imagine that cross planted there in Golgotha cast a huge shadow all the way back to Jesus' birth. Jesus walked toward that cross in the shadow of that cross his entire life. All of his sufferings were related to that cross. And when he hung on that cross, then he came into what was the reality of his sufferings all his life long. On the cross, he stood exposed to the wrath of God. And that wrath of God is an aspect of the holiness of God. God is a holy God. And that holiness of God is God's consecration to himself as the only good. And that holiness of God then is God's being, as that being of God comes against the sinner who assaults the goodness of God. Wrath isn't an emotion in God. Wrath isn't only one part of God. Wrath is the expression of God's holiness against the sinner. And that was the essence of the cross. And the form that that wrath took was a curse. So Moses mentions all through Chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, cursed, cursed, cursed. That word cursed speaks of a living word of God's wrath. That makes the curse terrible. Because everything in the universe, everything, every particle, every atom, every microparticle of the universe was created by the living Word of God. And every particle of the universe is upheld from moment to moment by that living Word of God. So that every particle in the universe is controlled by the living Word of God. And so when God speaks a living word of wrath against a human being, then God takes every particle of the universe and he turns it against that human being to destroy him. That's the curse. That's what made the cross terrible for Jesus Christ. That's why all of those wicked movies that try to portray the cross of Jesus Christ miss the point. I don't know. In fact, I don't think a Christian could watch one of those. Aside from the blasphemy of them, that a man would dare to put himself in the place of the Son of God upon the cross. That a man would dare to portray the once and unrepeatable work of the Son of God. The sheer blasphemy of it is monstrous. But man cannot portray. Because the main thing about the cross wasn't the physical side. The main thing about the sufferings of Christ wasn't the physical. It wasn't the hands of man that smote him on the cheek. It wasn't the whips of man that tore open his back. It wasn't the rod of man that beat that crown of thorns into his forehead until he bled. It wasn't the crush of that cross on his shoulders that made him stagger. That wasn't what made the cross terrible. It wasn't the nails that they put into his hands and to his feet. It wasn't the burning thirst as he hung there in the noonday sun. It was that all of those things communicated to Christ the curse of God. As surely as they drove those nails into his hands, he felt as though God was behind the hammer, driving a curse into his soul. That cross was the means whereby God took the curse. He drove that curse deeply into the soul of Christ. And especially in the 3 hours of darkness. It wasn't a little eclipse. That was hell risen up. So that the universe, the entire universe, from the farthest star to the farthest star, was plunged into darkness as the Son of God suffered hell there on the cross. No sufferings like his sufferings, because he took the curse. And that suffering of Christ, therefore, in which he took our curse, was the one perfect and unrepeatable sacrifice for sin. That's what the Catechism says about the suffering of Christ, as the only propitiatory sacrifice. The sacrifice of Christ was a sacrifice that was propitiatory. And that word propitiatory means that sacrifice of Christ turned away the wrath of God. And the Catechism states why he turned away the wrath of God. Because he sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. The suffering of Jesus Christ was the sustaining of the wrath of God. That wrath of God came on him, not only for the sins of one or two, but the sins of all of God's church. And that wrath of God came on him, and he bore up under it. He bore up so that wrath exhausted itself on Jesus Christ. He didn't merely suffer. When we speak of the sufferings of Jesus Christ, we can't only say Jesus suffered. He suffered so that he sustained the wrath of God. Damned in hell suffer. They're going to suffer for eternity. They'll never sustain the wrath of God. Jesus Christ suffered so that he sustained it. And he made a propitiatory sacrifice. He turned that wrath away. Or, if you will, he took that wrath away so that there is no more wrath. That's why the law can't say to the believer, cursed are you if you don't do. Law simply can't say that to the believer. It doesn't have that power anymore. It doesn't have that right anymore. The law could say that to us, as we are by nature, because we are obligated to keep that law perfectly. But the law can't say that anymore. The law can't say that anymore because Jesus Christ obeyed it. Jesus Christ did all the doing that the law requires, and a whole lot more beside. The law requires perfect love of God. Who loved God more than Jesus Christ? Christ loved God all his life long perfectly. He never faltered. And he loved God especially as God put him down into the depths of hell and poured his wrath upon him, so that from the depths of hell, underneath the wrath of God, Christ loved God.
He said that, my God. Because he obeyed the law perfectly. And because he bore the curse of the law, he made a propitiatory sacrifice. No wrath. And the Catechism states then also what he accomplished by that propitiatory sacrifice in which he took away the wrath of God from us. The Catechism says he redeemed us, body and soul, from everlasting damnation. He redeemed. He paid a price for our body and our soul. Not just our soul, our body too. So that he bought us and he made us his own property. The Catechism says he freed us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. You want to know what the severe judgment of God is to which you are exposed? Read Deuteronomy chapter 28 again. Read it to the end. What does a man get after he lives his whole life on the earth with all his things? What he gets is hell. The severe judgment of God to which we are exposed is that we deserve that in everything in our life we suffer the most horrible, horrible consequences. That's a severe judgment. Read some of those things. You go out with a lot of seed and you reap nothing because the locusts destroy it all. You marry a wife and another man sleeps with her. You build a house and another man lives in it. You plant a vineyard and another man gets to drink the wine of it. That's a total failure. That's what we deserve. Not only in this life, but in that which is to come. That God strip a man and cast him into hell. Jesus Christ, by his cross, because he bore our curse, freed us from that severe judgment. And more glorious still, he earned for us righteousness. Catechism says the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. And you have to understand that phrase there in the Catechism. He obtained for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. The Catechism does not mean by the word obtained that Jesus Christ by his cross obtained originally for us the favor of God. That can't be the meaning. That can't be the meaning because God set his favor on his people eternally. Rather, what the Catechism has in view there is in the mind and conscience of the believer. Jesus Christ obtains for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life in our own mind and conscience. The sinner is only conscious of the wrath of God. Jesus Christ, by his cross, and because he bore the curse, obtained for us in our conscience the favor of God. Favor of God is his grace. That means he obtained for us, really there you could insert this word, the assurance of our salvation. He obtained for us not only the objective fact of our complete redemption and all our salvation, but he obtained for us that we know in our own mind and conscience that God is favorable toward us. He obtained that for us because he obtained righteousness for us. A righteousness that doesn't exist merely in God's counsel, but a righteousness that God grants to us in our own mind and conscience. So that he testifies to us of the forgiveness of our sins.
He obtained, therefore, for us eternal life. Eternal life is the life of heaven. That's what we have now. We begin already in this life the life of heaven. Jesus Christ accomplished that because Jesus Christ bore at the cross our curse. There's no obtaining that man does. Man doesn't ever obtain anything. Jesus Christ obtained all things at his cross. And he obtained them, Catechism says, because he redeemed or sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. I preached that to you this morning. Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. That is lovely. All mankind. Don't be offended by that. That's your doctrine. That's your catechism. Don't be offended by that. Don't misunderstand that. If you misunderstand it, then you'll be offended by it. And then you'll deny that crucial doctrine. That Jesus Christ sustained the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind doesn't mean that Jesus Christ died for every single human being. So that Jesus Christ died for Esau and Nebuchadnezzar and Judas Iscariot and Simon the Sorcerer and Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin and Pol Pot and the devil. That's not what it means. What a foolish doctrine. That Jesus Christ died for every human being. The foolishness of the doctrine is made plain even by those that espouse it. The foolishness of the doctrine is made plain because those that espouse it, that Jesus Christ died for every human being, will admit openly that every human being is never going to be saved. Well, then they admit that they preach a worthless cross of Jesus Christ. Because if he died for every human being, why isn't every human being saved? They also reveal then that they're gross blasphemers. If I stand up on the pulpit and I declare that Jesus Christ died for every single human being, and then immediately after that I admit that not every single human being whom Jesus Christ died for is going to be saved, I make myself a blasphemer. Because I accuse Christ of being ineffectual in his cross. And then also I accuse God of lying when he says that Christ died for the salvation of his people. Let's hold it as a thing indisputable among us that Jesus Christ died for the elect and for them only. This is your creed. He died for the sins of all mankind. But so are the canons. The canons of Dort explain very plainly what that phrase means. The only way that phrase can be taken. The canons do that in Head 2, Article 8. Jesus Christ died for the elect and for them only. Jesus Christ died for all his sheep. He laid down his life for those sheep. But then why does the Heidelberg Catechism say he died for the sins of all mankind? Why didn't the canons of Dort take it upon themselves to modify that phrase? They could have. They didn't. And the reason is that that phrase teaches an important point about the death of Jesus Christ for his elect. And I can illustrate to you the importance of that point this way. How is it
that one person can be punished for the sin of another person. If Jesus Christ took my curse on him, and Jesus Christ took the curse on him of all of God's elect people, how could he do that? One person cannot be punished for the sins of another person. Everybody knows that. If my best friend goes out and commits murder and robs a bank, and my best friend is arrested and arraigned before the judge, then I cannot appear in court and say to the judge, "Now, dear judge, I love him very much. Please punish me for his sin and let him go scot-free." The judge would say, "You must be a lunatic. I can't do that." But you understand, that's what God did. We were guilty of transgressing all the commandments of God, of being blasphemers and image worshipers and Sabbath desecrators and oath breakers, murderers, adulterers, and thieves, and covetous, which is idolatry. And we were arraigned before the judge. And our best friend came and said, "I love them very much. Punish me for their sin and let them go scot-free." And God did that. How is that just? Well, if you change the scenario a little bit, you can see the justice of it. If my minor child goes and burns down a house, then the owners of that house may rightly sue me for damages because I am responsible for my minor child. He is connected to me legally in a way that a child in a majority is not. That's what that phrase teaches. The sins of all mankind. It looks at Jesus Christ and his elect as a body. Just as Adam and all men are a body, mankind, they are one unit, so that the sin of Adam in the garden, which none of us perpetrated, actually, you and I did not reach out and take the fruit and take a bite of it, but yet you and I are guilty for that. You and I are guilty for that just as if we had reached out and eaten the fruit. Why? Because we are a body with Adam. He is our head. He sinned for us, and his sin is imputed to us. So there is a new mankind. The new mankind is composed of Jesus Christ as God's anointed head, and of all of God's elect as they are chosen in Christ. That is the new mankind. That is the new body. And that is also why Christ can die for our sins. He's responsible for us as our head. And God sued Christ for our damages. So that he made Christ our sin. He made him our sin. That's terrible. You know how you feel when you sin. You feel its disgustingness, its shame, its loathsomeness, its guilt, its pollution. He made him our sin. Christ felt, Christ experienced, Christ underwent all of that loathsomeness, all of that guilt, all of that disgustingness of our sin, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. As God made him our sin. God makes us His righteousness. So that just as He felt all of the disgusting guilt, shame, and pollution of our sin, we get to understand and know all the joy, the gladness, freedom of His righteousness. God so imputes to us His righteousness that we know it, we understand it, we rejoice in it. And He does that by faith. What dost thou understand? That's faith. Faith alone. No works can do that. If I say I have sinned, and my response is I'll do better next time. If I say I have sinned, now what must I do to make it up to God? If I say I have sinned, and I'll do a little extra to please God, then we deprive ourselves of the blessed comfort of the gospel. If we say, I have sinned, I'm sorry. Lord, forgive me. I believe Jesus, who suffered under Pontius Pilate and was crucified. Then we have the blessed comfort of the gospel. Believers alone have that. Every unbeliever is still in his sin and will perish, except you repent and believe. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Apply that word, O Lord, to our hearts in such a way that we are freed from the guilt of our sin, that every need that we have is met, and that we are comforted, our poor consciences lifted up by the perfection of His sacrifice, this day and every day. For Jesus' sake, amen.
We pray that you were edified by the preaching of the gospel today. Please join us for worship if you are ever in the area. For more information about our church, beliefs, or worship times, please visit our website at prccrete.org.